So we're beginning a new series of sermons today that will take us up through the end of May, and then for a lot of the summer, we'll be looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. But today, we're getting into a series of sermons in the Psalms. So far in 2019, we've been looking at the Apostles' Creed, which is an ancient summary of kind of the core truths of Christian belief. But the Psalms are not written like a creed, not written like a statement of truths. They're written more like prayers. And in fact, that's what most of them are. The Psalms are a window into the experience of people who walked with God. The psalmists do not just know the truth, they experience the truth. And they give us a window into their experience of the truth so that we might experience it also. So today we're beginning with Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a gateway psalm. You've heard of gateway drugs. You know, this is, Psalm 1 and 2 are gateway psalms. We already preached on Psalm 1 a year ago, so we're starting with Psalm 2 today. Not that I think any of you remember my sermons from a year ago, but whatever. I don't want to be unoriginal. So here we go, Psalm 2. It's a gateway psalm because in order to get the rest of the psalms, you have to get Psalm 2. In order to experience the truth in the rest of the psalms, you have to get Psalm 2. And what Psalm 2 is going to show us is that if you want to really experience God, experience the truth of God, you have to first commit to joyfully and fearfully serve him. Now, why would you do that? Why would you joyfully and fearfully serve the Lord? We're going to see three reasons in this passage. First, there's a conflict. Second, he wins. And third, blessed are all who take refuge in his son. So first, there's a conflict. Our psalm begins with a question of bewilderment in verse 1. It says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Now, when you see the word nations in the Bible, kind of just hanging there, especially in parallel with peoples, we're not just thinking of United Nations, geopolitical states. We're thinking of people groups that are united generally by a shared set of customs, a shared language, shared culture, if you will. Estimates today by some are that there are more than 15,000 people groups on the globe. And these people groups are very different from one another, right? They have different customs, different languages, different appearance, different habitats, dancing, music, whatever it may be. But there's one thing that this passage says brings all those people groups together. And it's raging, verse 1 says, and that the nations rage, whichever nation it is, they rage. Verse 2 elaborates, it gives us kind of this image, right? The Psalms are poetry, so they're using imagery for us. Say, imagine the kings of the earth coming together and holding a conference where they all agree, right? So imagine Donald Trump and Justin Trudeau and Emmanuel Macron and Kim Jong-un and whoever, throw them in. People who would never be in the same room generally, but they're coming together and they're working together, right? Sounds beautiful, right? Sounds like what we would want. But look at what they've come together to do, verse 2. They've come together to take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, why would they do that? That's the psalmist's question. Why are they doing this? Why do the nations rage? Verse 3 begins to give us the answer. Verse 3 says, what's driving them to do this is a desire to burst apart the bonds of the Lord and of his anointed and to cast away their cords from them. So the Lord and his anointed exist in a position of authority over every nation. But the nations view that authority as a bad thing. They view it as something, a bondage, right? Notice the word bond in verse 3. It's something to be cast away. If we want to be truly free, if we don't want to be constrained, we have to get rid of the Lord and his anointed and the authority that they exert over us. So that's the conflict that we're talking about here. The conflict that exists is that the Lord and his anointed exists in a position of authority over every nation. But every people group, including yours and mine, tends to resist that authority, tends to see it as a bad thing, and tends to see it as something to be burst apart or cast away. Now, when we do that, what we're doing is we're believing the lie that the first human beings believed. If you go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, Satan comes to them, and he tells them that the constraint that God has placed on them, that they not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is a constraint that is not meant to further their joy, but to hinder their joy. He tells them, God is holding out on you. So there's a half-truth. The half-truth is, the half that's true, is that God is constraining their desires. He's telling them, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There are commands in the Bible. But the lie is that the commands are there not to enhance your joy, but to hinder your joy, to stop it, The lie is essentially that God is not good. He doesn't love you. He doesn't want what's best for you. And so when he commands you, he's doing it to hurt you and not to increase your joy. And since the first humans believed that lie, each of us has had that lie living inside of us, telling us that when we experience the Lord and his authority, it's a bond to be burst apart. It's a cord to be cast away. Now, consider one of the more obvious divides today among people groups in the United States, the divide between political conservatives and liberals. That's a political disagreement on some level, but there's a lot that's been written about this, especially since the 2016 presidential election, that suggests that increasingly it's becoming not just a disagreement over politics, but a forming of groups around these ideologies. So if you voted for Trump or Hillary, now sociologists say we can reasonably predict where you live, what TV shows you like, what music you listen to. It's forming communities, tribes, people groups around these things. And now increasingly, the view of those people groups is that the other one is intolerant, ignorant, stupid, immoral, something along those lines or some combination thereof. So you have these people groups forming. But the two people groups, while fighting each other, have something in common. They're both wanting to cast off some constraint of the Lord against them. Patrick Deneen is a professor of political science at Notre Dame, and he points out that both modern-day conservatives and liberals are formed by the European Enlightenment. And the essence of the European Enlightenment, says Deneen, was the desire to be free from unchosen relationships. Freedom from unchosen relationships. That was the ideal. So modern-day conservatives say, I should be free from any responsibility to care for the materially poor. If I want to do it, sure, I'll do it. That's called charity. But I shouldn't be taxed for it. That's my money. I earned it. And so I should be free from these people unless I choose to do good to them. You see? Freedom from an unchosen relationship. Doesn't matter that we're part of the same society. Doesn't matter we're part of the same country. On the other hand, modern-day liberals will say, I should be free from any unchosen romantic relationship, anything I don't want to do with my body. So if you get married, for example, but then one day you decide you don't want to be married anymore, a modern-day liberal will say you should have the freedom to just burst that bond off, right? To no longer choose that relationship. In fact, if you want to choose a different relationship, that's exactly what you should do. If you are a woman and you're pregnant and you decide you don't want that child, you should be free to choose in that environment too. So you see both freedom from unchosen relationships. Because what's the ultimate unchosen relationship? God himself, right? He's not elected. You don't get to impeach him. And his term never ends. We are all born into a world over which the Lord and his anointed reign, over which they exercise authority. And that puts a constraint on our desires. The Lord constrains your use of money. He says all of it's his, ultimately, and all of it should be used in service to him, which means, at a minimum, some of it should come out of your account and go into the account of those with less. God constrains your use of your body. He says your body is for him and ultimately in service to him, which means that, at minimum, you'll only unite it sexually with someone you've united your whole life with in the covenant of marriage, and that you won't leave that person just because on a given day you want to, that you'll be a parent to your child even if on given days you don't want to. Are you feeling that constraint that that places on your life? Does it bother you? Does some part of you already say, oh, I want to get out from under that? Does it scare you even? Welcome to the club. Welcome to the conference room of the nations, coming together to rage against the Lord and his anointed, to burst their bonds apart, to cast away their cords from us. But think about this. Do you really think you would have more joy in the long run if you acted on every one of your desires? If you cast off all restraint, no cords, total freedom. If you realize what your desires actually are, you're going to realize that's not going to work. Your desires conflict with each other, so that if you try to act on all of them, you'll be schizophrenic. So I have a desire to be able to always do what I want with my time. No unchosen constraints on my time, right? I also have a desire for my 8-month-old son to grow up to be a healthy, flourishing human being. And it turns out that if I want that to happen, I often have to spend my time on things that in that moment I don't want to spend it on. I have to change his diaper. I have to give him a bath. I have to feed him or take care of him when he wakes up crying. So if I try to act on all my desires, I find I can't have them all, right? They conflict with each other. Which is why, by the way, I shouldn't spend much time on this, but okay. It's why that when the nations come together to be free and cast off restraint, they'll end up fighting each other, actually. It's not the kind of thing that can really bring people together. Because what's each nation saying? They're saying, I should get to have what I want. So that when they cast off the Lord's restraint, guess who else's restraint they want to cast off? The other nations, so that they can still. So evil always destroys itself. And this is in our movies, in our Lord of the Rings, right? Saruman and Sauron, they end up fighting each other. The Wire, Avon and Stringer, they end up fighting each other. It's Avengers weekend, right? And so don't tell me what happens in Endgame. I'm seeing it today at 3:30, okay? So no spoilers. But in Thor Ragnarok, I just watched that the other night. I'm getting ready, studying up. And how does Thor's crazy sister get killed? He has to activate this evil force, and the two evil forces kill each other. My point in saying all this is your desires conflict, and if you try to act on all of them, they'll kill each other. They'll kill yourself. Furthermore, your desires are not a very good guide to what will give you joy in the long run. I often desire to eat donuts. If I never constrain that desire, if I say I burst off all bonds, I cast away all cords, I'm not going to be happy in the long run, right? I'm going to be unhealthy and I'm going to be less free as a result. So the catch is, how do you know right now which desires to constrain and which ones to act on? Because here's the thing, you don't get to live your whole life, experiment with one set of options, and then if it doesn't work, redo it. You don't get to say, I'm going to act on these desires, I'm going to constrain these, and I'll live my whole life this way. Oops, that didn't work. All right, let's try it again. You get one shot at this. How do you know which desires to act on, which ones to constrain? Because if you're honest, you know you have to constrain some. You know there's some you can't act on. You have to have some constraints. So how do you know which ones? You need the one who created you to tell you how you were created to function. That's what God's authority is designed to do. His laws and his commands are designed to tell you, no, that's not a desire I made you to act on. Yes, that is. Do that. But the lie of Satan is that it's just the opposite. It's that God is giving you those commands, not so that you will experience greater joy in the long run, but to stop you from experiencing greater joy in the long run. Are you believing the lie today? Have you been believing the lie lately? What commands of God feel to you more like a burden than a blessing? What commands feel more to you like a path to misery than a path to joy? Do you find yourself excusing, minimizing, rationalizing sin in an attempt to cast away his cords, to break his bonds from you because you think they're not good? You think they're holding you back from what truly is good? It's a lie. You won't have a deep experience of God and of his truth as long as you're still raging against him. As long as you're unwilling to submit to it. And the reality is, the reason a lot of our experiences of God are so weak is because we're still raging against him. We want him to give us a positive feeling in our lives, but we don't want to submit to his authority. We've raged against him. However, all the raging and plotting is in vain, according to verse 1, because ultimately the Lord wins. Second point, he wins. So the nations are plotting, right? All the great kings are gathered together. You've got this mental image. All the most powerful beings in the world are together. They're analyzing intelligence. They're preparing missiles. They've got maps and GPS and whatever. What's the Lord doing while all this is going on? I mean, he must be sweating bullets, right? He must be breathing into a paper bag, right? Because it's just, these are the nations, right? These are the kings. And let's face it. I mean, today we've gotten powerful, right? We got virtual reality. We got machine learning. We got an image of a black hole recently. Did you guys see that online? That was pretty cool, right? So the Lord, I mean, he must be shaking in his boots. What's he doing? Verse 4. He sits in the heavens and he laughs. It's funny to him. The nations brought swords to a gunfight, right? It's cute. He's not afraid. He's emboldened, actually. He doesn't cower and say, well, let's make a deal. you're all going to rage against me. He speaks to them in his wrath. He terrifies them in his fury, verse 5 says. He says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. He sits in the heavens, but he has a king on earth who sits on Zion, his holy hill. Now, when this psalm was originally written, the king that's referring to is the king of Israel, who lives in Jerusalem and where Zion, Mount Zion is. And what God is saying is that king rules because God put him there, and that the power of Almighty God fights on behalf of that king. And so he's not afraid. The king begins speaking in verse 6, and he relays what the Lord said to him. The Lord says, you are my son, right? So he's saying, I'm going to fight for you the way a father fights for his son. He commands the king, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. He's saying, I will so be behind you and support you that the nations will be your heritage, and you will rule them, verse 9 says, with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He's saying, you will be victorious. God and his son, his anointed, his king, will win in the end. Which means raging against him is futile. Why bother, right? Yes, it's an unchosen relationship. You're born into it. Yes, it constrains your desires. It means there's certain things you want to do that you can't. Certain things you don't want to do that you should. But fighting against it doesn't change any of that. It's like trying to rebel against gravity, right? Well, I didn't choose gravity. I didn't choose to live in a world where my mass is attracted to the center of the earth. Like, I don't want that. And so I'm going to be free. I'm going to cast that cord aside. I'm going to go jump off this building. Who's going to win? Right? Gravity's going to win, and you'll be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. You say, well, I don't know. We created airplanes, right? I mean, we can do anything. The Wright brothers, right? They rebelled against gravity. No, they didn't, actually. They invented the airplane because they figured out how gravity works, and they operated within the constraints of gravity to make a machine that would fly using gravity. So you see, the way to be free is to accept the constraints that you can't change, and to live within them. A fish out of the water isn't free, it's dead. But the fish inside the water can swim all over the place because it's accepted the constraints that were imposed upon it. The fish was made for the water, and you were made for the Lord and for his anointed. His authority is not a bond to be burst apart or a cord to be cast off. And if you try to do it, you're going to lose. He's going to win in the end. Which means also, if you are on his side, if he is your king, you don't have to be afraid of the most powerful people groups that array themselves against him. Like, this week, the Islamic State looked really powerful when they bombed these churches in Sri Lanka just a week ago on Easter Sunday. But the Lord is going to win that battle in the end. In a city like Philadelphia, you probably don't worry about that kind of thing as much. Here, the fear is more insults from the majority culture. So in Philadelphia, the majority culture might call you intolerant or bigoted for your views on sexuality. In Philadelphia, the majority culture might call you stupid or naive or ignorant for believing in an immaterial, invisible creator who really exists, who reigns over everything. It might even call you arrogant, just for claiming to know what's true about God and about the things that he says. Now, no doubt, a lot of those insults are rooted in a misunderstanding of what the Bible actually teaches, but they can scare you anyway. Because you hear them, and you see the people saying them, and you say, there's a lot of them, right? You feel that. It's a majority culture. And a lot of the people saying those things to you may be your bosses at work. They may be the cool people in your community. They may be elected officials, people on the television, celebrities. And so the pressure is to just assimilate to that, to let that fear direct you in what you believe and the things you say and can't say and the ways that you act and don't act. But no matter how powerful the nations seem, no matter how powerful those insults seem, the Lord and his king are going to win in the end. I mean, you can go to Rome today and look at the ruins of one of the most powerful empires in world history, an empire that tried to actually stamp out Christianity. You can go take photos of the ruins and walk around the corner and worship Jesus with the Church of Christians. Whose kingdom is still there? Whose kingdom wins in the end? The only people who will ultimately be on the wrong side of history are those who oppose the Lord and oppose his king. That being the case, Christians should not respond in kind when persecuted. So when you are insulted, don't insult in return. When violence is committed against you, don't retaliate with violence. Because our hope is in the Lord and in his anointed. The battle belongs to him. And what a lot of rulers on earth try to do is they try to get Christians to fight their battles and get on board with their causes. They're raging. And so, like, take these bombings in Sri Lanka, for example. There are leaders who want to use that to get Christians fearing Muslims so that they'll support policies that are destructive to Muslims. And that's the kind of thing that if you're getting this, you should just be immune to. Afraid? The Lord's sitting in the heavens. He laughs at the raging of the nations. I'm not afraid of the nations. How are you going to get me to vote for your policy out of fear? The Christian hope is in the Lord and in his victory, his king's victory. Not the sword, not the insult, not the ballot box. And because you don't have to fear the nations, you don't have to fight the nations. You can love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, as Jesus himself commanded us to do. Because when you're not busy fearing the nations or fighting the nations, you can get busy praying for the nations. That's what's actually commanded in this passage, right? Verse 8, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. When you see the nations raging against the Lord and against his people, when you feel the fear of that, let that drive you to prayer for the nations. And not just prayer for protection from the nations. That's good prayer, that's fine. But look, what's the promise here that God gives to his king? Ask of me, and I will protect you from the nations, and I'll keep you nice and safe on your holy hill there in Zion, and you can have a nice, comfortable life. Not his promise, right? Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. See, God's kingdom is meant to advance over the entire earth, to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, not to be confined and safe so that we can live nice, comfortable, happy lives. Are you praying like that? Do you have that kind of boldness? Are you believing God that he intends to give the ends of the earth to his king, that he intends his victory and his glory to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea? Do you pray for your house, for your neighborhood, for your city, for your country, for our world, like that? A couple years ago, there were a couple fatal shootings in Philadelphia in the same week, close to where a couple of our city groups meet. There was one on the same block where our South Philly city group meets, a couple blocks from where our Fairmount city group meets. And it was scary for people. A lot of people in our church aren't from Philadelphia. They're maybe not used to those kinds of things. I was scared, frankly. Seeing the things that had happened, hearing about them. Our city groups met that next week in those neighborhoods still, in the same houses. And they didn't even just stay in their houses and huddle up and, you know, bar the windows down. They walked out and they prayed for their neighborhoods. They walked around and walked through the very blocks where those things happen. And they prayed. And they prayed for protection, yes. And they prayed that the violence would turn around, that those kinds of things wouldn't happen. They prayed that people would be comforted, who were mourning. But they also prayed that God would push back the forces of darkness in those neighborhoods, that the kingdom of God would advance there, that the reign of his king would be extended in those neighborhoods. Are you praying like that for your communities? Are we praying like that for our nation? Do you know that there are nations in our world that haven't even heard the name of Jesus? You say, well, I don't know if I can go to them. Can you at least pray, right? Can you just ask the Lord? Lord, take that nation at the end of the earth. Make it the heritage of your king. Make the ends of the earth his possession. Insider tip, you're probably not going to do that if you don't schedule it, if you never make time for it, if you don't say, I'm going to spend time, I'm going to pray, and I'm not even going to just pray for my own needs, though it's good to pray for those too. I'm going to pray. I'm going to find out about other nations. I'm going to find out what's going on in my city, in my neighborhood, and I'm going to pray that God's kingdom would break through. I'm going to think about what it would look like if the ends of the earth were submitted to God's kingdom. I'm going to pray that he would do those things. Now, of course, all of this assumes that we are on the side of the king, that we're on his team, so to speak, allied with him. But we shouldn't just assume that, right? We have to talk about how does that actually happen? How do you come to be identified with him? It happens when we take refuge in his son, in this king. So, you know, the psalm so far has said, it has told us there is a conflict, right? The nations are raging and the Lord's going to win. So what do we do about that? Well, verse 10, he addresses the kings, right? He says, "Be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Joyfully and fearfully, serve the Lord. He's saying the wise thing to do, if you realize you're in an unchosen relationship with a being, with a force that you can't overcome, that is going to win in the end, the wise thing to do is to submit to that, to realign your life to live in accord with it. If you realize gravity exists and you're not going to beat it, the wise thing to do is not to jump. It's to realign your life and live in accordance with it. The problem we have, though, is that we've already jumped. We aren't the Swiss who are neutral, right? Today, we don't just get to choose one side or the other. We've already chosen. Every nation has raged against the Lord and against his anointed. All of us in various ways have looked at God and sought to cast off his cords and to break the bonds of the Lord against us. By birth, we rage against him, and he sends his king to do what? To break to pieces like a potter's vessel the nations that have raged against him. And yet, by the end of the psalm, there's this hope held out that there is a way to not be broken into pieces by him. There's a way, actually, to be blessed by him. The verse ends with this invitation. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. What it's saying is, there is no refuge from God's Son. There is only refuge in God's Son. There's no refuge from God's Son. All the nations have raged against him. He's coming, and the ends of the earth will be his possession. He will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. But God so loved the nations that he made a way for there to be refuge in his Son, so that if you take refuge in him, you will be blessed. Now, who is this Son? We meet him in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, when the angel appears to the Virgin Mary and says this: "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Jesus Christ is the one to whom God ultimately says, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." For he was begotten by no earthly father. At his baptism, at his transfiguration, the voice comes from heaven. And what does it say? "You are my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He submitted himself to the Lord's authority through his entire life. And in the end, the nations came together and raged against him. A couple weeks ago, it was Good Friday, and we were looking at the story of Jesus' crucifixion. And we read there that the Jews and the Romans came together to crucify him. The Jews and the Romans were enemies, right? They did not like each other at the time Jesus came. But Herod and Pilate became friends that day, we read. Why? They got together, and they took counsel against the Lord and against his anointed to do what? To crucify him. And what did Jesus do in response? He broke them with a rod of iron. He dashed them in pieces like a potter's vessel. No, he didn't. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Instead, he was broken. He was dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel on the cross. He was bound, only not with cords, but with nails, to a cross. And he did not seek to cast them off, though he had the power to do it, because he was not only being killed by the nations, he was dying for the nations. That's how God resolves the conflict. For the nations that raged against him, for those he speaks to in his wrath and terrifies in his fury, God sends a mediator, his own Son, and as the mediator between God and man, he bears the brunt of the rage of the nations against God as God when he dies on the cross. And in the same act as man, he bears the sins of the nations. And God speaks to him in his wrath, and God terrifies him in his fury, so that when he rose from the dead, he could come to you speaking peace, speaking mercy, speaking forgiveness. And when he rose from the dead, God ultimately said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." He reigns today. He has ascended to the heavenly Mount Zion, and he comes to you today preaching peace and preaching forgiveness. If you are still raging against him today, repent and believe. Take refuge in the Son. That's how you get from conflict to reconciliation. That's how you get from raging against him to being blessed in him. You take refuge in him. What is a refuge? A refuge is a hiding place that keeps you safe. How can you, who have raged against the Lord, be safe from this power and this wrath that breaks to pieces the potter's vessel? You take refuge in the one who was broken for you. You take refuge in the one who bore that wrath for you. You come to him through faith. You call him your king. And he spares you from the wrath to come. How do you know he'll win in the end? Because he already defeated the ultimate enemy. He rose from the dead. He has overcome. All the raging of the nations against him was only accomplishing his purposes. They were putting him to death, and in so doing, they were enabling him to defeat death. They were giving him the opportunity to overcome it so that he would be victorious in the end. Chrysostom, ancient Christian preacher, said in his Easter sermon, "Hell took what it saw and was conquered by what it did not see." He won, and he did it for you, so that you, by taking refuge in him, could be blessed and share in his victory. He will win. Fear him. He won for you. Rejoice in him. He's powerful. Tremble. He's good. Be joyful. Be glad. Joyfully and fearfully serve the Lord. Verse 11, rejoice with trembling. It's when you find that both of those affections are there in your relationship with God that you start to see that that's good evidence that you're actually coming to know the true Christ. If in your relationship with God there's a lot of warm fuzzies but no fear and trembling, it's probably not Jesus you're actually relating to. It's probably not his king you actually know. Because this is a king who dashes in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is a guy who speaks in his fury and terrifies in his wrath, who will be victorious over the nations that rage against him. And as long as you have no fear of him, guess what you're going to do? You're going to fear people. You're going to fear the nations that rage against him. You're going to be controlled by their opinions. You're not going to submit yourself to his authority because you don't really think he has much authority. On the flip side, if in your relationship with God you have this fear of him all the time, that at any moment he's just going to blast you, it's not really Christ that you're relating to. This is the one who was broken for you. This is the one who was dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel for you. If all you have in your relationship with him is that fear, you're still going to be looking to burst his bonds apart and cast away his cords from you. You'll look to justify and do the bare minimum for God so that you can get out from under him and go live for the things that are really good, which you think is something other than him. But if you really know Christ, if you take refuge in his Son, you know he's good. Look at what he did for you. Look at how he came to you when he could have spoken to you with his wrath and fury. He comes to you preaching peace. When he could have dashed you in pieces like a potter's vessel, he's dashed for you. If you know that, you'll joyfully accept his constraints on your desires, because you'll see that the things he's telling you not to do are only the things that were getting in the way of your ultimate joy in him anyway. They were getting in the way of your experience of his goodness and of his mercy and of his kindness. And the things he wants you to do are only there to enhance your joy in the long run, even if they mean constraining things you want to do in the short run. And if you know Christ like this, you won't just pray for the nations. You'll go to the nations. Whether that be the unreached people groups of the world, whether that be your unbelieving neighbor right here in Philadelphia. And you'll go with boldness because you know you're just inviting them into greater joy. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing to be ashamed of with that. And your joy will actually become to see the nations become his heritage, to see the ends of the earth become his possession. It becomes the cry and the desire of your life. So theologian Gerhardus Voss says this, "For the Reformed believer, Christianity, by virtue of its covenantal character," which is kind of what we're talking about. Covenant means relationship. It's being brought into relationship with God itself, God himself, "is a restless recreating principle which never withdraws itself from the world but seeks to conquer it for Christ. Only out of this consciousness of the covenant comes a true zeal for missions. For in missions, the body of Christ is striving toward its own completion, which it cannot reach as long as all its members have not been added. Wherever this thought is lacking, zeal for missions is exclusively fed by philanthropic motives, which, by the nature of the case, are less enduring and powerful." And if you know this Christ, you'll go and seek to conquer the world for Christ in the same way he came, not killing the nations, but dying for the nations, sacrificing, forgiving, liberating the nations that they might be truly free, desiring the joy even of your enemies, in hope that they too would surrender to the love and mercy of the Son, in whom all are blessed who take refuge in him. That good news, that gospel of the kingdom, will be proclaimed as a testimony to all nations. All nations will be brought to him, and then the end will come. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And those who would not bend their will to him in this life will be broken in pieces like a potter's vessel. There will be a judgment. But he was broken first, so that none of you would have to experience that judgment. Kiss the Son. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Take refuge in him today. Joyfully and fearfully serve the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, you are in the heavens. You laugh at the rage of the nations. Lord, it's so vain for us to rage against you and against your power, the one who made all things. Ah, Lord, forgive us. We confess that's us. I confess that's me. That's my story. I still today often will see your cords and your commands as a bond to be broken apart, Lord. Free us from this lie of Satan. The lie is a lie. Your Son is the truth, Lord. How could we ever hope to experience you when we're still raging against you? Work in us this joyful submission to your King. He's good. May we joyfully and fearfully submit to him today and serve him. Give us wisdom to do that, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would not only do it in this room, we pray you would do it in this neighborhood, we pray you would do it in this city, in this nation, and all over this globe, Lord. Make, we pray, the nations Christ's heritage. Make the ends of the earth his possession. We ask it in his name. Amen.